Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
What does it take to be great in God's eyes? What makes someone great in God's eyes? If someone said, hey, I want to be great, we'd kind of raise our eyebrows and say, you know, okay, why? But to say, I want to be great in God's eyes, that basically is saying, I want to be such that God is pleased with me, that God smiles at me. And we're kind of taken off of the verse that's in Luke chapter 7. Remember what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist? He said, among those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. And I know the verse goes on, and we talked about that last week, about the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Positionally, because John was outside of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom, the children of the king of the kingdom, are greater than the servants of the kingdom. And I think that's what he was saying there. But think about what I've got there in yellow. I mean, that's some pretty stout company. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Solomon, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And yet all of those people, Jesus said, of all those Old Testament saints, John's the greatest. And so what we've been doing for the last 4 weeks, we're wrapping it up today, is we've just been doing a little survey of John the Baptist's life, trying to figure out what made him so great in the effort of trying to be great in God's eyes. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the end of his life. We're going to see how John landed the plane. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the things I've mentioned a few times is when John was about 30 years old, he started to preach out in the wilderness, okay? And he was a preacher's kid, but he, you know, kind of assumed the typical role that a lot of preachers' kids did. I mean, he didn't do the cool, the nice, normal businessman's haircut. He did the cool haircut and the cool jeans. And, you know, I tried doing that one Sunday and, you know, it was a comedy act. But anyway, but I can see my kids doing it. George does it great, you know, and that was how John the Baptist was. He's wearing wild clothes. He's eating wild food and he's out in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. And he's preaching, and he's got hundreds, if not thousands of people that are daily coming and listening to him preach. And he is making an incredible impact. And even this morning when I was reading my Bible, I was reading in Acts 18 and Acts 19, and I read about people that had been impacted by John the Baptist. People like Apollos and these disciples there in Ephesus. They had been there during that 6 or 7 month span when John was preaching as he led up to introducing Jesus Christ. And it made such a dramatic impact on them that 20 years later, even though they had never even heard of Jesus, you know, that's kind of hard for us to imagine, you know, with our instant communication. I mean, they were in Jerusalem for that time. They went out, they heard this preacher, His message totally changed their life. They went back to wherever they were from. They never heard any more about the story about Jesus. They just knew what John had told them, that he's coming. And here they were, 20 years later, still faithful to the message. That's the kind of guy this guy was. And so what we've been doing is, as we've looked at John's life for these last 3 Sundays and again today, we've been asking ourselves, okay, what made him great in God's eyes? So that we could find some insight into how we could be great in God's eye. And you know what we're going to focus in on today? This. John was great because John spoke with bold conviction. John spoke the truth of God with bold conviction. He did not compromise. Now, Scripture is all filled with things about how we speak, how we communicate. And yes, we're supposed to season our speech with salt, Ephesians 6. Yes, Colossians 4. Yes, we're supposed to speak with grace and compassion and all that stuff. But above all, we are to speak the truth boldly and with conviction. And just to add one more thing to this study of John. What made John great? This guy told the truth. This guy preached the word. In season, out of season. And you know what? He preached it to a really hard audience. Because Jerusalem was about as a religious city could ever get, but it was probably as spiritually dead as a city could ever get. Between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other religious sects, I mean, they were religious, but they were dead spiritually, and John preached the truth. Now, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Because like I said today, we're gonna kind of focus in on really the last chapter of John's life, his death, how he died. Okay, John preached for 6, 7, 8 months. Jesus shows up. John says, okay, this is the guy. Behold, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth, the sin of the world. And God had John baptize Jesus, not because Jesus was a sinner, but because Jesus was identifying with the message that John had. From then on, John continued to preach, but his primary mission was to point people to Jesus. It's like he said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, talking about Jesus, but I'll decrease. I want his church to grow, and I want my church to shrivel up and die because everyone has all gone to Jesus Bible Church. That was John's mission. And he carried on for several more months. But at the same time, I mean, he's calling people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what we all know is that a lot of times they'd say, okay, repent from what? Can you give us some specifics? And you go to Matthew, you go to Mark, you go to Luke, and you find out that John did some specific preaching. You know, he talked about tax collectors embezzling things. He talked about military people coercing people into loyalty and being mean to them and all that stuff. And you know what else he talked about? He talked about things like adultery and incest. And, you know, sex trafficking, and he talked about taking advantage of things. And you know what happened? John actually had the guts, the boldness, to criticize the king. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod, now which King Herod is this? Okay, this gets really confusing, okay? Remember, there was a Herod alive when Jesus was born. He's Herod the Great. And he had several kids. He's the Herod that had the babies in Bethlehem killed. Well, he died about 3 or 4 years after Jesus was born. And then they divided up his kingdom to his 3 or 4 kids. And, you know, he was kind of like, do y'all remember George Foreman, the Olympic boxer? He had 5 sons and he named them all George. George Foreman, George Foreman, George Foreman. Herod was kind of like that. Maybe that's where George got the idea. So this is Herod Antipas. And he's got another son named Herod Philip. I don't know what the other one's name, but he had a daughter and her name was Herodias. Okay? They still saw a difference between the genders, so she had to have a female name. But anyway, Herod Antipas, that's this guy. Herod Antipas, guess what he did? Herod Antipas decided to have an affair with his sister-in-law, who was married to Philip. But guess who Philip's wife was? Herodias. So you got, okay, I think there were different wives, one same father, so they're all like half-siblings, if you will. And Philip decides to marry his half-sister, Herodias. And things were going pretty well in that relationship until Herod Antipas, you know, because he inherited a little kingdom, he actually turned out to be a better politician, a better leader, and his power started to grow. And at the same time, he started to look at his brother's wife and think, oh, she looks pretty good. And so what did he do? He started having an affair with his sister-in-law, who also happens to be his half-sister. I mean, this, you know, the soap operas have nothing on the Herods, okay? This thing, it's even hard to get it all straight. So finally, long story short, Herodias and Herod marry. And everyone is cool with it, which is kind of amazing. I mean, these people are ruling over Israel. I mean, God's people, the Jewish people who have the Ten Commandments. Okay, you might be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but what happened to a little bit? I mean, you may disagree about who this Jesus guy is, but whatever happened to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or your brother's wife or your sister. Nobody is saying a word except who? John the Baptist. Those preachers, you got to watch for them. So look what happens. Now I'm just going to skip those first several verses there just to cut right to the chase. Look at verse 17. Herod had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. So do you see there in verse 17? Herod had an affair with his sister-in-law, who also happened to be his sister, stole her away, and now Herod and Herodias are married. Philip is out of the picture. But everyone is cool with it. Except verse 18. But John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I mean, number one, it's incestuous. That's your sister. It's your half-sister. I mean, every civilization on the face of the earth viewed that as wrong and immoral. You didn't have to be a Jew that paid attention to the Ten Commandments to say, oh, that's wrong. No, even the Romans and the Greeks, they thought that was wrong. And adultery. It was like, you know, these in-laws started having a little fling, and eventually it went. And you know what else was going on? Herodias, the woman, what was happening with her, I mean, she was basically just looking at it, saying, where is going to be the best position? You know, and she realized that Philip was nothing compared to her brother Herod Antipas. He's a much better politician, going to have a much stronger kingdom. Why in the world would I stay with Philip? I mean, he's hardly even recorded in history. I'm going to go with Herod Antipas. He's the building that I want to put my ladder against and start climbing. So you got Herod and Herodias married to each other. And this guy who's preaching out in the wilderness, who's pointed people to this Jesus, who's telling people to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they say, well, what do you mean by repent? Can you give us some specifics? He says stuff like, well, take for example, quit committing adultery. What do you mean by adultery? Well, you know, take a look at the newspaper. That's what Herod and Herodias did. I mean, and he got so much press and so much high profile that finally Herod had imprisoned for it. So what happened with John? He was sent to prison because he preached against the sin of the king and the new queen. Basically, he called out their adultery. He called out their divorce. He called out their incest. He called out their blatant immorality. What was John doing? He was preaching the word. In season, out of season. Now, you know what I want to do right here? Stop the sermon, and I'm going to put in a parenthesis. Okay, this isn't the main point of the sermon, but I just want to put a little parenthesis in. If you picked up the bulletin in the back, it's got the little outline on it. You can see I put a big parenthesis. What I want to spend the next 10-12 minutes talking about is this topic that John brought up. Okay, it's not the main topic. The main topic today is how we need to boldly speak God's truth, whether it's about this or that or something else. But the thing that got John in trouble was he spoke out about divorce and remarriage. And I'll tell you what, if there's anything that the world right now is totally confused about, and quite frankly, the church is totally confused about, or at least seems to be totally confused about, or uncaring about, it's the whole area of marriage. It's all in the news. But what I want to do is I want to take a couple minutes just to review with you. What is it that the Bible says? Because I think so many times we act like, you know, whatever. And truth of the matter is actually the scriptures are pretty clear on this. Now, I could do 5 sermons on this, but I'm just going to basically give you 10 minutes on it, okay? Here's the first thing that you need to recognize. It is God's will, God's desire that marriages be permanent. I mean, what does Malachi chapter 2 say? God says, I hate divorce. When Jesus was discussing divorce with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he basically said the only reason it's there is because God permitted it out of the hardness of your heart. So whether this is your first marriage or your third marriage or your 12th marriage, from today on, let me just tell you, it is God's will for you. It is God's will for me, for our marriage to last till death do us part. You know why? Because marriage is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about her. It's not about him. You know what marriage is supposed to be about first and foremost? It's not about, oh, this is a great way to be happy if you find that happy person. It is not a great way to find sexual fulfillment, you know, within the legal bounds of marriage. No, all of those are byproducts. You know what the number one reason for marriage is? According to the Bible, not according to the world, but according to the Bible, God wants you and me, if we are in a marriage, God wants us in our marriage, my marriage to Vicky, your marriage to your spouse if you happen to be married, God wants your marriage to illustrate His relationship with His people. And God sees the nation of Israel as His wife. Jesus sees the church as His bride. And you know what? Jesus is always loyal, always faithful, and God calls His spouse to be pure and holy. And that relationship is supposed to illustrate to a lost and dying sinful world what kind of God we have. Probably the most important thing that you need to learn before you enter into marriage is it is not about you. It isn't. It is not about whether she is going to satisfy you or whether she's going to evolve appropriately enough so that you can make it 40 or 50 or 60 years. It is about you fulfilling this mandate to illustrate to the world Jesus' love for His church, God's love for the nation of Israel. It's not about you. That's what marriage is supposed to be all about. But the truth of the matter is, we are sinners. We are to use a theological term, we are totally depraved. Sin has entered the realm, and sometimes sin so messes with life that God, as Jesus said, in the hardness of our hearts, in the corruption of our hearts, God had to permit divorce. He says, I hate it, but I understand that sometimes it's there. It's necessary. But you know what? It's only necessary in God's eyes for a couple of reasons. Or at least only a couple reasons that He chose to tell us about. You know what those reasons were? The biblical grounds for divorce are adultery. And really, you could make a case that it's habitual adultery. And abandonment by the unbeliever. Now, some will maybe argue for a few other things. But the truth of the matter is, in today's society, when you go to Scripture, the grounds for divorce are very, very narrow compared to the way our society and culture have expanded them. Today it's like, hey, we've grown apart today. It isn't working. There's no love here. I fell in love and I evidently fell out the other side of it. Now I'm not in it anymore. And you know as well as I do, way, way too many divorces are occurring. And I'm not just talking about out there. I'm talking about in here. I'm talking amongst the church, amongst believers. Because our rate of divorce is just the same as those that are sitting at home reading the newspaper, wishing it was a little cooler so they could go golfing. I mean, the rate of divorce amongst believers is the same as unbelievers. And one of the reasons is because we just have kind of ignored what's on the screen. Those are really the only two grounds that Scripture gives. Adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever when the unbeliever says, I'm out of here. And really, you know, the whole topic of remarriage, basically, just to wrap it up in a simple truth there, I mean, Scripture gives permission to remarry when there has been sufficient grounds for the divorce. So it's really only permissible when there's been a biblical divorce. Otherwise, I think the tenor of Scripture is to work towards reconciliation, to remain single and work towards reconciliation. And again, we seem to violate that regularly. It's like we just move on. As long as reconciliation is a possibility for the believer, that's what I think God's Word is saying should be His thing, His mandate, her mandate. Now, that's not taught too much today. But quite frankly, when you look at what Scripture has to say about divorce and remarriage, it's really pretty clear. We always use that excuse of saying, well, you know, you can't figure it out at all. Quite frankly, if you just go there and read it, you don't need a lot of Greek and Hebrew to figure it out. The English is pretty clean and pure and accurate, I will say. The problem is we have gotten ourselves into a position where we've forgotten that primary purpose of marriage. And we're always saying it's all about us. Now, let me just say a couple things here. You know, because I'm having to give it to you just so quickly, I mean, it seems harsh. And, you know, even when I was typing this up on Thursday and then making this slide on Friday, I'm like, oh my goodness, am I really going to say this? You know, because I've read the rest of the passage. John lost his head because of this stuff. And you guys, you know, might get, you know, some of you guys are carrying guns. So we hear about church shootings all the time. And I'm like, okay. But no, you know, here's the deal. I honestly think that Scripture is so clear sometimes. And because we have drifted away and just gotten cavalier about obedience to the simple, pure Word of God, It's no big deal. And let me tell you, that is killing us spiritually. We wonder, why does our relationship seem so distant from God? Why is God not a vibrant part of our life? It's because we've taken lots of scripture teaching, not just about marriage and divorce, but holiness and morality and money management and parenting and all these things, and we've just kind of taken them as optional. Because culture is so far afield. I mean, if I said this outside of nuts, he's living in 1911, not 20. I don't even know what year it is. I was trying to be cute there, sorry. 1921. But you see what I'm saying there? And let me say this too. You know, whenever you see this kind of presented, you look back, and I know for some of you, you look back on it and you say, you know what? Okay, if I believe him, and that's really accurate with Scripture, it was wrong for me to have divorced back then. Or it was wrong of me to remarry. And you know what? Here's the deal. I honestly think, and this is going to sound really radical, I honestly think the most wise thing you can do is to confess that to God. To recognize, okay, that was sin. But you know what? 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You're not living in perpetual adultery. You're not living in perpetual sin. No, it was a sin. And you move on. Not because you move on cavalierly and it's like, oh, nothing I can do about that. That was 30 years ago. That was 12 years ago. No, it's like, I don't know how God would have worked it out. I don't know what God would have done, because I probably wouldn't have been married to this person now. But you know, that was a mistake. I honestly think that one of the healthiest things that I learned a long time ago was admitting my mistakes. And you know what? Some of those mistakes I've only admitted to God. Some of those mistakes I've admitted to God and my spouse. Many of them, that's the only people that know. But you know what? If there's that kind of a sin in our past, I mean, it is spiritually detrimental to you to just sit and act like it isn't there. How can you expect God's blessing when you've looked back on something and said, that ain't sin. That wasn't wrong. I don't care what that passage says. Because the truth of the matter is, it's really pretty clear. It's pretty clear. I mean, you know, there's debate about just how narrow it is, but it's narrow by everyone's standards. And the truth of the matter is, the child of God that wants the blessing of God is going to see sin in their past and say, God, that was wrong. Thank you. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And there's that cleansing, and God offers a fresh start. Now, you know what? And I'm going to go back to the sermon here in just about 30 seconds. If what I've talked about, it raises questions or you want to talk about it, come talk. I mean, I'd love to. I didn't want to do this passage and then just move on to John getting his head chopped off, and because people would say, well, okay, was it wrong? So I had to deal with it, okay? But we took, like I said, about 5 hours of teaching and put it into about 13 minutes here. If you want to talk about it, if you want more information, I'd love to share with you. I really would. I'd love to hear. I wanted to try to be as sensitive as I possibly can be, because you know what? It's not helpful for you to come and find out you're a sinner. You know that. Now I'm a sinner in another way that I didn't even know about. No, you are a forgiven sinner. That's the incredible thing about Jesus Christ. He died for every one of our sins, past, present, and even future, which I thank God for, because I know there's sin in my future, unless the rapture happens here in about 30 seconds, okay? And that's how all of us are. Back to the sermon. So John got arrested. Why? Because he spoke the truth. Now, I'm going to have to just zip through this, but if you look at verse 19 down to verse 29, read that sometime. Because here's what happened. Okay, Herod, he had a lot of consternation about having John the Baptist jailed. Because he kind of liked him. He thought some of the stuff he said was good. And so, you know, he could kind of listen to him but ignore him. But he was very intrigued by him. But Herodias, that's why we know Herodias, the kind of woman she was. I mean, she was ruthless. She absolutely despised this John the Baptist, and she wanted him dead yesterday. Well, get this. This has got to be one of the most sick stories in the rest of in all of Scripture. Herod Antipas is buddies. And so they're all intoxicated. And what do they decide to do? Hey, we need some entertainment. So he gets Herodias' daughter, Salome, who's probably a teenager. You know, she looks like a young woman, but she probably has an 11-year-old personality. He gets her to come in and dance. And so here, I mean, how disgusting is this? Here's all these middle-aged drunk men, and here's this 16-year-old, 17-year-old dancing in front of them. I mean, and what's amazing is Herodias, the mother, was cool with it. I mean, what mother would allow her 16-year-old to go do that in front of her husband and his drunken buddies? I mean, how sick are these people? How despicable are these people? And so she pleases them so much that Herod, in his drunken stupidity, says, "Hey, what do you want? I'll give you anything, up to half the kingdom. You can have it." Well, she doesn't know any better. She runs out and asks Mom, "Mom, hey, he said I can have anything. Is this the time to ask for the car?" "No, no. Here's what we want." "Tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a platter." "Well, really? Oh, whatever you say, Mom, you know." She hadn't reached that age where moms were stupid yet. So she goes back in. She asked for John's head on a platter. And Herod all of a sudden sobers up, because it's like, how stupid could I have been? Man, I walked right into that. But, you know, peer pressure, the greatest pressure in the world, because he's in front of all of his drunken buddies. And so what does he do? He sends the executioner. They chop John's head off, bring it to her. She takes it to her mom. End of the story, into John the Baptist. That's how he ended. What was kind of his last sermon to make an impact? He called out the king and the queen for their incestuous, immoral, adulterous relationship. You know what he did? He preached the word. You know, here's the so what. Here's the so what. It is great people speak the truth no matter what the consequences. You don't think John put two and two together that if he calls out Herod and Herodias, they might say something? No, He didn't walk into that blindly. No, he knew. And he was willing. And he had conversations with Herod every once in a while. Because remember, Herod was intrigued by him. He didn't back off. And he didn't say, "Well, you know what? There's lots of interpretations. I mean, I know some liberal denominations that see it this way. And so, man, you know, I could be wrong." He didn't. He taught the word, preached the word clearly. Precisely. Now, we started off talking about how to be great in God's eyes. And we've looked at John the Baptist for now 4 weeks. And in every one of those situations, we saw John the Baptist doing something that we ought to be doing. And here we're closing, wrapping up this little study on something that is so, so practical. Because, my goodness, are we not living in a time when, as a nation, as a culture, anything and everything for grabs? And quite frankly, when you put forth the biblical truth, whether it be about marriage or divorce or gender or money management or parenting or education or how to lead a business, I mean, almost every area of life, the world's way is totally off of what God's way is. Scripture is really very clear. It's very clear on so many things. And what God, I think, does, He wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to be that city on the hill that people can look to. And when He gives us opportunity to speak, He wants us to speak boldly and with conviction. Yes, with grace, with compassion. He wants our speech to be seasoned with salt, as Colossians 4 says, but He wants it to be true. He wants it to be gracious, like you're not coming in with a hammer. Truth of the matter is, everybody knows they're sinners, but they need to know that there is a Savior who took care of that sin. And so we graciously help them see that sin, but then we point them to the Savior. We don't do anyone a favor by giving them another reason to write off their sin. That's what great people do. John the Baptist was a great, great person. And the reason he was a great person is because he preached the Word. And that's what God has called you to do. That's what God has called me to do. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, correct, instruct in righteousness. Oh, we're living in that time. Like 2 Timothy 4 verse 4 said, everyone wants to hear something that sounds good, tickles their ear. Sure, I want to hear that. But what do I need to hear? I really need to hear the truth of God. And so that last passage that I read was, fulfill your ministry. That isn't just to me, to Andy, and other people that get a paycheck from a church. That is to every believer. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray, okay? Father, I thank You for the privilege that it has been to these last 4 weeks to take a quick look at this great man, John. I pray, Father, that today we would step up and be obedient to the lesson his life teaches us today. Father, it is not the season to preach the Word. If anything, this is the time to be quiet, but Your wisdom in Your Word says no. Even when it's not in season, preach the Word. And so, Father, I pray that today You would give us that kind of conviction and boldness. And Lord, I pray for each one of us, because I think this week, every one of us is going to be in the midst of a conversation, in the midst of a situation, where we can speak the truth. And I pray, Father, we'd step up to the task. I pray we'd do it graciously and compassionately, with love. We'd apply all those things that Your Word tells us about our communication. But, Father, I pray that most of all, we'd be people with integrity that would communicate the truth to people that need to hear the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.